There's 12 of them, and today we want to look at the book of Micah. So if you have your Bible there, you can turn to Micah, one of the short books in the Old Testament. Comes after Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. It's a short book, but it has got 7 chapters, so we won't have enough time to read through each of the chapters. Instead, what we're going to do is take a look at some of the highlights that we can see in this book. And we're working there on the technology to get the PowerPoint showing up there. There we go. Those of you who saw the website announcement will notice that as a teaser I put there, come and hear the message of Micah, or rather the 2 messages that we find in Micah. And I guess this title kind of gives it away, a message of justice and a message of mercy. Now, who was Micah? Well, he's a prophet. And his ministry was about 700 years before Jesus Christ. And what do we know about him? Well, if you read with me verse 1 of chapter 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So there is his name, Micah. We're told where he's from, a small village called Moresheth, which is also mentioned, by the way, in verse 14. Therefore you will give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath, etc., etc. He was a villager. He wasn't a city man. He wasn't from capital Jerusalem or capital of the northern kingdom Samaria. He was a village man from this little village, Moresheth. And we're also told that he ministered during the reigns of 3 of Judah's kings. And it lists them, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, if we look in Chronicles and Kings, we can read the history of these 3 kings. Jotham was a good king. He reigned for 16 years, followed by his son Ahaz, who turned out to be a very evil king. Probably one of the worst that Judah had, and he reigned for 16 years, and then followed by Hezekiah, the reformer king, another good king over Judah, who reigned for 29 years. And he foretold and saw the destruction of Samaria, which happened during his ministry. In verse 6, we can read that. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. Total destruction of Samaria. And that did happen in the year 722 till 721 BC. He also foretold the captivity of Judah, which happened about 130, 150 years after that. Chapter 4, verse 10. Writhe in agony, O daughter of Zion. Zion is another name of Jerusalem. Like a woman in labor, for now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. The captivity of Judah into Babylon, and 70 years later, their restoration when they came back out again. And so Micah was contemporary with Isaiah, Hosea, and Amos. It's kind of a bit of background and history of Micah. Now, to whom does he speak? Well, we already read verse 1 of chapter 1. Verse 2 tells us, "Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all who are in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." And the last part of verse 1 said, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So there's three groups of people he mentions in these opening two verses. Samaria, that blue shaded northern kingdom, kingdom of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Also Jerusalem, capital of kingdom of Judah. Judah and Benjamin, the southern split after Israel split into two kingdoms. But then verse 2 also says, "Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth." That includes Canada. That includes you and me here this morning. So this isn't just a book of antiquarian interest, what happened back then in Israel and Judah's history. It is a message that addresses me and addresses you. And God, the Lord, from his holy temple, wants to speak to us this morning. So Micah's double message, as he came in from the village, probably looked down upon as a country bumpkin, he shared his message. Some listened, some didn't, but he had a double message. A message of doom, of warning, of judgment, but also a message of hope, of mercy, of love. The doom message we could perhaps summarize in that sentence. God's justice demands punishment. Because of Israel's transgression and sin, the holy God plans to destroy them. That's a serious warning. It's a severe one. And it's actually part of the message that God has for us today as well. Yes, God is love, and we rejoice in being able to share that message, but it is also true that God is just. He is holy. He cannot tolerate evil. The two key words there, transgression and sin. Transgression means when we do something we know is wrong. Like when mummy says, "Don't touch the cookies that are cooling down," and we grab one and eat one. We transgress the command. Sin is more general. It's doing anything that displeases God's character. We might not have been forbidden expressly to do it, but our conscience knows this is wrong, and when we do it, that is sin. And there is doom up ahead. But there is also hope in this book. God's mercy and grace and forgiveness. Why? Because he delights to restore and deliver those who repent and turn to him. And he plans to establish his kingdom of peace forever. And both those messages are still true for us today. They're true for my life. They're true for your life. So let's start looking at the bad news first, Micah's warnings of judgment. Carry on reading in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. "Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart, like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope." Pictures of destruction, judgment, the idea of fire, of water, of rocks splitting, mountains melting under his footsteps. They're poetic images, but they're poetic images that are meant to warn us that the judgment is severe. The consequences of our transgression, of our sin, are serious. Verse 5. "All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel." What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? "Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images. Since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, as the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. Samaria and Judah. And they're alike, you notice in that verse 5, compared to a high place. Now, a high place back in that time meant a mountain or a hill on which they built an altar to worship pagan gods. Usually Baal or Ashtoreth or one of these fertility cruel gods to whom they would sacrifice their baby children, human sacrifices, around which there'd be all these orgies of prostitution. And God says, Samaria and Jerusalem are both a high place. They're both unfaithful to the truth they know. Now, some people think Canada's a Christian nation. I don't know whether that's a just description anymore. And the same thing could be said of the US or England, countries which 50, 100 years ago did take God's word seriously. It doesn't mean they were all Christians. There was a lot of hypocrisy and cruelty and evil going on back then. But in terms of how society was constituted and how society was ruled, God's word did have a place of prominence. That is no longer true. We live in a time very similar to that of Micah. And his warnings to us are therefore also valid. What's Micah's response? Verse 8. Because of this I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. For her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah, has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. I kind of struggle with what picture to put there with this verse. I wondered, should I show that? Shouldn't I show that? You know what? The prophet went around naked because he was so upset. He was grieving over what he knew was going to be the fate of his people. He wasn't, by the way, the only prophet who went naked at the Lord's command. You can read about that in the Old Testament. He was very upset. Upset to the point of death because of what he knew he was coming. And I guess there, I need to ask myself as a Christian, as a preacher of God's word. When I preach about sin, about transgression, about the coming judgment, do I do that sort of with a judgmental pointing the finger? With a sanctimonious self-satisfaction? Aren't I good? Aren't they bad? They're getting their comeuppance. Or do I have Micah's attitude of humility, of sorrow, of almost wishing, as other great men of God did, saying, God, why don't you curse me and punish me, but forgive the people? And then the rest of the chapter has this play on Hebrew words and places. And because you and I don't speak Hebrew, or at least I don't, I'm grateful for people who do and commentaries who can point that out. But there's a whole list of these biblical places, villages, and so on in Judah and Samaria and Israel. And there's this play on words. Tell it not in Gath. Gath means tell. Weep not at all. In Beth Ophrah means house of dust, roll in the dust. Pass on in nakedness and shame, you who live in Shafir, which means pleasant. Well, being ashamed and being naked isn't pleasant. Those who live in Zaanan will not come out, And Zanan can mean flocks, or it can mean come out. Shepherds take their flocks out every day. And here, exactly the opposite, as a curse. Beth Ezel is in mourning. Its protection is taken from you. Those who live in Maroth, which means bitter or hard, writhe in pain, waiting for relief. Because disaster has come from the Lord, even to the gate of Jerusalem. You who live in Lachish, which means team, harness the team to the chariot. You were the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore you will give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The town of Aksib, which means deception or lie, will prove deceptive to the kings of Israel. I will bring a conqueror against you who live in Marisha, which means conqueror. He who is the glory of Israel will come to Adullam. Shave your heads in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourselves as bold as the vulture, for they will go from you into exile. A sad picture of coming destruction, of coming judgment. But it is given not as a this will happen whatever, it is a this will happen unless you repent. But if you do repent, and if you do turn to the Lord with all your heart, he will forgive. There are also warnings about false prophets. Let's skip a little bit ahead, chapter 2, verse 6. Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. False prophets who preach prosperity, who preach everything's fine and dandy, who pat us on the back and tell us, keep on going the way you are, they are false prophets. Should it be said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things? Do not my words do good to him whose ways are upright? Lately my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care, like men returning from battle. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. Get up, go away, for this is not your resting place, because it is defiled. It is ruined beyond all remedy. If a liar or deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, he would be just the prophet for this people. There's lots we could say about this, but I've just highlighted a few little points there on the screen. These false prophets, they didn't prophesy painful warnings. In fact, they wanted to shut Micah up because he was doing that. Nor would they warn of the Lord's anger in verse 7. They winked at oppression in verse 8, the rich who mistreated the poor. They undermined marriage and family life, driving women from their homes, taking away the blessing of children. And they prophesied indulgence of sinful passions. Chased away the true prophets. This is what false prophets did back then. Unfortunately, there's a good deal of what passes for Bible teaching, which kind of fits in with that too. Some preachers, some churches today, question mark? Or more to the point, for me, standing up here, I need to ask myself, in which category of prophet do I fall? Am I the sort of prophet who just wants to say pleasant things that the audience will applaud me for? And pick out the nice verses of the Bible and cherry pick the pleasant stuff to preach? Or am I faithful to the whole of God's word? is what I share here from God's word clear with regards to family life, with regards to our responsibility towards our children, our parents? Or do we preach our opinions, our cultural bias? Do I ultimately preach a false kind of gospel that encourages believers to indulge their sinful passion? These are questions I need to ask myself, as well as you need to ask yourselves. Chapter 3 speaks of greedy leaders. Then I said, "Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel. Should you not show justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot? Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done." Very graphic picture here of tearing people apart. And God says, "Look, you leaders of Jacob, of Israel, that is what you are doing. You're not interested in using your leadership to serve and help those who are under your command. You're using it to benefit yourself at their expense. You're looking out for number one." They don't know justice. Maybe intellectually they do, but they don't practice it. They hate good, they love evil. They devour the people. And as a consequence, God says, God will hide from them because of the evil they've done. Greedy leaders. Verse 5 onward speaks of mercenary prophets. Prophets who are out for profit. This is what the Lord says. "As for the prophets who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare to wage war against him." They're just looking out for themselves. Verse 6, "Therefore night will come over you without visions and darkness without divination. The sun will set for the prophets and the day will go dark for them. The seers," that's another word for prophets, "will be ashamed and the diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces because there is no answer from God." What did these mercenary prophets do? They led the people astray. They proclaimed a pleasant message to those who paid them. Those who didn't pay them, they'd curse them. And so they also face punishment and judgment from God. God will bring on them darkness, shame, disgrace. They will receive no answer from God. And in the New Testament, we read verses that kind of sound a bit like that. In 2 Timothy, we read, "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." And that's a danger you and I can fall into. When we hear a message we don't want, when we read a passage in the Bible we don't like, we turn our ear away from it. And instead we go looking for, with our itching ears, looking for teachers who will say what we want. When I ask somebody for advice in a problem I have, and I don't get the kind of answer I wanted, which is maybe the answer God wants me to listen to, what do I do? Do I turn aside and turn my itching ears looking for somebody else's advice? And I keep on asking until I hit on somebody who says, "Yes, that's exactly what I thought I should do." It can happen. Second Peter says, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. It's true today. And not everybody who says they're a Christian is. And not everybody who preaches God's word does so honestly. We need to discern. We need to be like the Bereans, who listened even to the Apostle Paul and afterwards looked through the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true or not. And you need to do that with what I'm sharing with you this morning. Don't swallow whole. Chew, digest, compare with what God says. Micah goes on to warn the rulers, the priests, and the prophets. Chapter 3, reading from verse 8. But as for me, says Micah, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, there's that word again, disobeying a known command, to Israel his sin. Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Verse 11, her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. They're all after dollar sign. That's what moves them. That's what motivates them. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. Therefore, because of you, and that you is the leadership, the rulers, the priests, the prophets. And here I'd encourage those of us who are here this morning who have a position of leadership, maybe here at church, maybe in our home, those of you who are dads, maybe in your work environment as an employer or as a teacher with children. You and I are in a position of being like a ruler, like a priest, like a prophet. And we need to take this message to ourselves. Therefore, because of you, when leadership fails, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The Temple Hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. When the leadership fails, the people suffer. When a father sins, his children suffer. If I, as a preacher, fail, you, as a congregation, suffer. It's a necessary corollary of the opposite, which is that a good father blesses his children. When I look back on my life, 53 years worth and counting, many of the blessings I experience, I have to recognize, are because of my mum and my dad and the upbringing they gave me. Leadership has an incredible opportunity to bless and help those who are under them, those who are being influenced by them. But if we don't do what we should, and if we fall into what the rulers, priests, and prophets of Micah's day were falling into, then our sin, our laziness, our wrongdoing will hurt many others. verse 12. It's interesting that verse 12 is quoted in Jeremiah. This is the passage in Jeremiah 26, which was written a century and a half afterwards. In the midst of a story, you can read chapter 26 for homework. Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He told all the people of Judah, "This is what the Lord Almighty says." And then they quote this verse 12. "Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets." Did Hezekiah, king of Judah at that time, or anyone else in Judah put him to death? No, they didn't. Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favor? And did not the Lord relent so that he did not bring the disaster he pronounced against them? And that's indeed what happened. Micah had the joy in this chunk of his life to see at least the king of Judah, Hezekiah at the time, and the leaders with him, and the priesthood, repent from their sin and turn to the Lord with all their hearts. And God forgave, and God protected them. And that generation was spared. Not so with Samaria, the northern kingdom. They heard the warnings, but they did not obey. And they suffered the consequences. So this led to repentance and revival in Judah. God forgave and delivered them in the time of Hezekiah. And that's what God wants to do in our time today. We've kind of got the choice. We can listen to Micah's message with the ears of Samaria, or we can listen to that message with the ears of Hezekiah of Judah. The choice is ours. It's the same message delivered to both. But now I want to spend the last short part of this message looking at the positive side of the coin. A future kingdom is announced. Chapter 4. "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths.' The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods. We will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever. In that day," verse 6, "declares the Lord, I will gather the lame. I will assemble the exiles, those I've brought to grief. I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. As for you," this is to Micah, "O watchtower of the flock, O stronghold of the daughter of Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem." Prophetic, encouraging verses. A kingdom for all nations of the earth, not just Jerusalem, but yes, established in Jerusalem and built on God's word and his law and his ways. A kingdom of justice, peace, prosperity, that will never end. And you notice verse 6 onwards that God, to build that kingdom, he gathers the lame, the exiles, those who are grieving, a remnant, those who are driven away. A bit like that parable of the banquet, where the master, after being spurned by those he invited to come to his banquet, tells his servant, go into the alleyways and invite the poor, the blind, the beggars. You and me. And God invites weak, lame, exiled, grieving, driven away, you and me, to be the bricks with which he will build his kingdom. And of course, we now live in the New Testament times. We know the King came, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was rejected, was crucified. The third day rose again. And since then, he has been building his kingdom, his church here on earth. And you and I are invited to be a part of it. And there will come a day when even the details of this will be fulfilled. And then there's a beautiful promise of the Messiah. Chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth. Mary giving birth to Jesus, the nation of Israel giving birth to their Messiah, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He, the Messiah, will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. You notice how all these verses apply to the Lord Jesus and were fulfilled when he came 700 years later. Jesus was born in Bethlehem as prophesied, as they even told King Herod. They read this verse to him. And yes, Jesus became the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus came to bring his peace. My peace I give to you, not as the world give I unto you. And Jesus' name continues to be preached throughout the whole world. Will reach to the ends of the earth. Even here in Windsor, Canada this morning. How should we therefore walk with God? Chapter 6, verse 6, that question is asked. In the light of this Messiah we've been given, this hope we have. Chapter 6, verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Increasingly greater sacrifices are asked. Is that what God wants? Verse 8. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And that's what you and I are called to as well. The Christian life boils down to those three things: to act justly. It's what the New Testament calls sanctification, allowing God to transform us more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus, to love mercy, God's mercy for us, but also how we treat others, and walk humbly with our God. Simple, but profound. And then finally, ends in a note of praise. And we're going to pick a few verses. Chapter 7, verse 7. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. The challenge to you and me to place our hope in God, our Savior. Yes, He will hear us. Verse 8. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. I don't know what problem you may be facing, what darkness you're in. But you and I, as Micah, can embrace this verse. Yes, I've fallen, but the Lord will raise me up. Yes, I'm in darkness, but the Lord's light will show me the way. Verse 9, because I've sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and establishes my right. He will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness. A challenge to you and me to recognize my sin, accept correction, punishment from the Lord, seek his forgiveness and restoration. Verse 11, the day for building your walls will come, the day for extending your boundaries. We too can look forward to the rebuilding of walls, the extending of boundaries in our marriage, in our family life, in our assembly life, in our personal walk with the Lord. He wants to rebuild. He wants to extend. He wants to see us grow. Verse 14, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance. Jesus, the good shepherd, wants to shepherd you and me. And the final three verses. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. And verse 20, you will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. Yes, he will show mercy. He will show compassion. If we let him. Some personal questions. Three on the judgment side, and three on the grace and compassion side. Firstly, am I listening to God's warnings? Have I repented and accepted his forgiveness and salvation? For us as believers, do I listen to those voices that tell me I'm okay and refuse God's prophets who call for change? For those of us in some form of leadership, is my life consistent with my message and position? And then on the grace side, have I welcomed God's Messiah in my life? Am I acting justly, showing mercy towards others, walking humbly with my God? Is Jesus really my shepherd? Do I follow him? Let's take a minute of silence in which each of us reflects upon what we've read in Micah, maybe reads through those six questions again, taking one especially for us today, for this week. God, we thank you for Micah, for giving him the courage to speak this painful message, a message which made him unpopular, a message for which he was willing to risk his life, a message which some received and therefore received your blessing as a result, a message which others hardened their hearts against and therefore received your judgment as a result. And Lord, you give us the same choice today to listen to your message of truth, painful as it may be, and to say, come in, Lord Jesus, rule my life, transform me, cleanse me, forgive me, or to refuse you, to ignore you. Lord, we pray you would give us the courage, the determination to listen to your message, to let you, Lord Jesus, be our shepherd, to welcome you as Messiah and as King of my life, to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly before you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.